You know, at this letters of Paul to the Thessalonians has got it got me thinking about just our means of communication, right? You know, over the past decade, 15 years, we've been blessed or cursed, depending on how you want to look at it, to have some instant communication, whether it's through social media, text messaging. You know, everybody's got a cell phone, you know, on them so they can get a call if they want at any time. So those kinds of things, you know, we've started to take for granted. And I know my kids who have grown up kind of with that technology take it for granted. But, you know, there's times that we can remember where, you know, you just had a telephone stuck to a wall and you weren't necessarily in communication. You know, you can send a letter, you can get a phone call, but you didn't have the instant means of communication that we have today. And nothing is, you know, when you get like a letter today or, you know, something in the mail, or you get somebody reaching out via social media or a text, maybe that you haven't heard from in a while, it's kind of encouraging. It's kind of, you know, it's like, hey, how are you doing? You know, those kinds of things. So it's got a great sense of encouragement, and you get a great feeling about that when you have communicated with somebody that is, you know, you haven't spoken to in a long time. But you get a even probably greater satisfaction and relief and encouragement when you hear from somebody that you know has been going through maybe troubled times. I don't think we probably felt this more acutely on 9/11. I remember we woke up in the morning and, you know, you looked at the news and, you know, one tower had been hit. And as we're watching, you see a second tower being hit. And then Lisa, my wife, says, my brother and his wife are there in New York. They were supposed to go to the World Trade Center that day. And as you know, right, travel shut down. All communication is shut down. And you can't talk to anybody. Because they're, you know, everything's jammed up, or they're utilizing it for their own emergency services. And it was 3 days before we heard anything of whether he was there, not there, what happened. Finally, he got in contact with the family, and you know, we were relieved, obviously, to know that he was okay. They didn't happen to go there that day, so it worked out. But you can imagine the relief we felt when you hear about somebody that, you know, has gone through a tragedy or potentially a tragedy, and they've come through and they're okay. Well, think about Paul in this regard as he's writing to the Thessalonians, right? He's relieved when he gets word from them, as we see this, and then he is, you know, because of the connection he had with them, and we'll see that as we go through the letters. But just try and put that into perspective as we're talking about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians here, the relief that someone would feel, and maybe you've had some experiences like that that you can maybe draw on, just to understand a little bit of why Paul's language is so, I mean, it's really effusive, right? He's very emotional in a sense in some of the language he uses in these letters. So keep that in mind as we go. But I thought it'd be helpful if we maybe did a brief history, and I mean brief history, of Thessalonica, just to give you a background setting of what he was coming into when he went to that city to preach the gospel. It was founded by a man named Cassander in 316 BC. So, you know, we're 300 years past that, plus when Paul finally gets there. And Cassander was one of Alexander the Great's generals. So when Alexander the Great died, the generals all came together and were fighting amongst themselves for the power of the kingdom. Cassander ended up being taking over a lot of Macedonia, and at that time, so he's now trying to build this place up, and he builds a city. He needs a port, and he builds Thessalonica on the port on the ancient city of Therme, which again was founded back in the 7th century BC. So this is a very old area. But it was a great port. As you can see where Thessalonica is there in the blue letters, it's up there tucked up into a nice little spot, very protected off the Aegean Sea there. And so it was a perfect position, a place for a port. And as a result, as we'll see, it fared well for that city. And because you're in charge, you can name the city whatever you want, so why not name it after your wife? So it was named after his wife, Thessaloniki, and there you go. So when you have when you are supreme emperor of an area, you can name a city after your own wife or children as well if you want. So there you go. There's a little shot of some of the ancient city of Thessalonica there. So interestingly, a lot of Thessalonica is the modern Thessalonica, Thessaloniki, I think it's called now, is built on top of the ancient city. So there's very few areas where they're able to get to some of the ancient ruins and things like that. So there you go. So Thessalonica is on the major east-west Roman road called the Via Ignatia, and runs right through it. It also has a great north-south trade route going up to the Danube. So you hit the Danube, and then you've got trade into a major portion of Eastern Europe there too. So it's a great location, and it became very wealthy as a result of that. Not only that, but it had its own really good natural resources, lots of ore, mineral golds, things like that, forests. Great farming land, so it was well suited for becoming a great port city and a very wealthy city, which it did. And you can see the Via Ignatia there, how it runs through all the way to the coast there, and then take a ship across, and you can get to the Appian Highway, which will take you to Rome. So there you go. All roads do lead to Rome. So, all right. So. So Macedonia, I mean, because of it, of where it was and its wealth, it rose to power over the centuries, and it came in conflict with the Roman Empire as it was growing in power as well. There were multiple wars with that, but it was eventually defeated by Rome in 168 BC, it was in the Battle of Pydna where it did. You can see how big the Macedonian kingdom was at the time. There's a representation of the Battle of Pydna. And after that, Rome sacked that city, took all of its wealth out, and so it suffered for many, many decades until it was declared a free city in 42 BC because they backed the winning team, Mark Antony, at that time. And so Mark Antony gave him a designation of a free city for Thessalonica at that time. And as a free city, they were given way more autonomy. They were able to mint their own coinage as well as imperial coins. They had freedom from military occupation. They were granted tax concessions. They didn't become a Roman colony, but they were still beholden to Rome. Okay, but that meant they could keep their own legal institutions and things like that, as long as it doesn't come in conflict with Rome. They didn't have to support a large Roman army. So from a standpoint of ruling themselves and maintaining their own wealth, that's what helped a free city. But like I said, we're free, but we're still beholden to Rome. So we're sort of free. So, but during that time, Thessalonica then, was able to once again rise to wealth and prominence. But again, as this client to its patron, Rome. And I bring up those terms because the client-patron relationship in this part of the world is good to know so that you can understand maybe a little bit of why Paul writes what he writes, says what he says, and just a little helpful. And, this client-patron relationship is that mutually obligatory arrangement. You had a patron who had some status, some wealth, authority, money, sometimes information, and could connect you with other people, and the client was the one that was, getting those benefits. But the client also was helpful to the patron, right? Obviously, if they're like a farmer, they're renting fields, leasing fields, maybe a house or a home in there that they're renting. But they also were, many were service providers, whether it was cleaning, cooking. A lot of teachers were these clients of patrons that would give them a benefit. But they would provide those things, the client would, as well as loyalty and support for the patron, because the patron may, you know, want to extend their prestige, their wealth, their power, and the client would be obligated to support their patron in whatever endeavor they may be moving towards. So there's a definite this client-patron relationship is just good to keep in mind as we look at a few things. Because there was definitely a hierarchy, definitely a rank in terms of how that operated within the city itself. So Thessalonica, as a client to Rome, was going to show loyalty and support of Rome. It would engage in fair trade with Rome. Obviously, you need to honor the emperor, who happened to be Claudius at this time. And then you would be participating in the imperial cult, which is the fact that the emperor is God. So you would worship him as such, and you would be required to do that as a client to your patron of Rome and a free city. So that's the support you're providing to Rome. All right. There's Claudius there, and then the cult of the imperial cult relief there that I found. But not only was the imperial cult part of the religious segment of Thessalonica, you had. They found inscriptions for worship of Egyptian gods like Serapis, who happens to be the god of fertility, Isis and Anubis. Then you've got the Greek gods that they were also worshiping as well, including Zeus, Aphrodite, goddess of love, Dionysus, the goddess of wine, and Apollo. I mentioned those two for a reason, because that's going to become important as Paul writes to them. And as well as Serapis, the fertility god of the Egyptians. And then you had the Roman gods, Roma specifically. But then you had local civic cult. Cabirus is the deity of Thessalonica. And that was they had that to promote the unity and a common identity among the people, okay? So we all gather around our local cult deity. We worship that cult and that deity. And that gives us our identity, that keeps us unified as a city, all right? And then you had Judaism as well, right? There's Jews in here, they've got synagogues as well. So keep in mind now, you've got Paul coming into Thessalonica with all this going on, right? All these God worshiping that was happening, plus the local cult that's to provide unity and identity, and he's going to come and disrupt that. No wonder he was run out of town, right? So that's what's, kind of going on there. So there you go. So Paul gets to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, and we're going to get there pretty quickly here in Acts. I say quickly. Yeah. What am I thinking? Sometime in 2024, we might get to this passage in Acts. He comes from Philippi, right, where he's been jailed and run out of town there. In Acts 16, and then he gets to Thessalonica, right? Now, it says he preached three Sabbaths in the synagogue, and he converted some Jews and a great many devout Greeks, and not a few leading women. I don't know why they put that in the negative, but there you go. Not a few leading women. So the Jews get jealous, and they form a mob, and they create an uproar. It didn't take much for them to say things like, hey, this guy's, disrupting the society, that you've got going on, because they were unhappy about their losing these Greek, devout Greeks, which they would have been God-fearers that would have been worshiping in the synagogue. So they're losing people out of their synagogue to Paul and his team there for the gospel. So they get jealous, form a mob, create an uproar, and they go to the house of Jason, who is essentially, putting up Paul while he's staying in there. And they find Jason, but they don't find Paul because they have secreted him away, and he's down going to Berea. And yet the Jews find out that he's down in Berea, and they follow him down there. And then Paul is sent off by sea, and Silas and Timothy stay in Berea. But Paul tells the people that are taking him by sea, hey, tell Silas and Timothy to join me as soon as they can. So Silas and Timothy do. They join Paul in Athens, and he tells us, and now we're getting into 1 Thess here, we see, hey, he's tried to go back to Thessalonica a couple of times, but he was thwarted. So he says by Satan. So he tried to do that. So then he finally says he sends Timothy. And Silas, apparently, he kind of is silent in this, but apparently he's sent back to Macedonia. And then Paul leaves Athens and goes to Corinth. And from there, Silas and Timothy join Paul and bring him word of what's happening. And there is where we get the writing of 1 Thessalonians, and that's around 51 AD. All right, now we can get into the letters. The first letter to the Thessalonians. So author, we know is Paul, but it's always good to make sure we've got the evidence for that as well. So he identifies himself as the author in 1 Thess 1:1 there. And then again, he does in 2:18 when he tells them he wanted to come to them time and again, I, Paul, again and again. So we do get the internal evidence for his authorship there. The ancient church was virtually unanimous on Pauline authorship of the book. So there was really no question about that. It's referred often by the early church fathers. And the style of the letter is very Pauline, matching other letters that we know Paul wrote. So there really hasn't been a question that Paul wrote this letter, of course, until the 1800s when the liberal theologians in Germany started getting, going to work. And that's when the first questions start to come up. But none of the conservative evangelical scholars would have a question about that. We said he was written in 51 AD. We got a reference in Acts to Gallio, who's the proconsulate in Corinth at that time. Ancient secular inscriptions have show that as well. So that dating is really accurate, and it seems like that would be probably the second epistle that Paul wrote, Galatians being the first. There's some that think this might have been written first. They're very close in time, but we'll just go with the fact that most people believe Galatians is written first and 1 Thess next. So there you go on authorship and date. So his reason for writing, right? So he doesn't know what's been going on with them. He gets word of them, and he is thankful and grateful, and he's encouraged. But he's encouraged not only because he heard that they're doing well, but they are flourishing there. And so Paul is expressing his thanksgiving to them. And you can see that. We won't read the whole passage, but I've underlined a few of these areas, right? We give thanks to God always for you, for you receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, right? That's he's thankful for, because they have been a bell ringing out in Macedonia for the gospel. He's so excited for that and thankful for that and encouraged by their faith. And we also thank God constantly for this ringing out, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So again, very thankful for their faith and how it's flourishing there. And once again, in this last passage, about brought us the good news of your faith and love. This is Timothy bringing it to Paul and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Now down in verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? So lots of joy, lots of thanksgiving, lots of encouragement. And, he spends a lot of words on how thankful he is for their faith. Excited, because he didn't know, right? You remember, he's leaving there. He gets run out of town. They're under a lot of persecution, he knows. And he could have been there for 2 to 3 weeks at the minimum, because he says he's in there for 3 Sabbaths. it may be that because other places he talks about how we worked among you, we labored so we wouldn't be a burden to you. I mean, Paul's a tent maker, so he had to establish a business. So he could have been there a lot longer, which would may make more sense that he was more closely tied to these people than just a 2 to 3 week stint there. Although it is possible that you can get really close to people like that, right? You think about people. If those of you who's taken people through Partners, let's do that. Many of you, right? Good. So you get Partners, right? And some go through Partners, and it's like, okay, you know, that was fine. Maybe takes you, you know, 20 weeks to get through Partners. They come, they know the verses, but you know, they do it. And then you get some people, right, that you get through in like 8 weeks. Like they want to do it in a 10-week program in 8 weeks, right? They're very excited about doing Partners, right? Hopefully you've all had those kind of people as well. And they're excited about it, and they're just fired up about going through Partners, and they know those verses spot on. They're saying them before they walk through the door of wherever you guys are meeting, right? You know, because they're excited about doing it. And it could have been like that kind of reception that Paul got from the Thessalonians, and this instant connection and this deep relationship that got built very quickly. But I'm just pointing out some options of how this could have gone down in terms of this deep feeling that he has for them in the Thessalonians. Man, if I have to try and say that too many times fast, that's going to be tough. But Paul also has to defend the integrity of his apostleship, right? In the beginning of chapter 2, apparently somebody has come in, or maybe it's the Jews that had run him out that created such a stir, have sort of been disparaging him to the converts, and so he has to come back and sort of give a reason again for defend himself a little bit. He's talking about his appeal not springing from error or impurity, and he's not trying to deceive. We didn't come with words of flattery or greed. We're not seeking glory from people. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother. You know, here we get that language of familial language, you know, affectionate language. And being affectionately desirous of you, you had become very dear to us. You remember our labor and toil. So he's really defending his position there, probably against some people that were trying to say something to him. So he's not trying to toot his own horn. And we're going to see in 2 Thess that there's clearly some false things going on in his name. So probably not surprising that he had to do that. And again, we might not be a burden to any of you. So he's trying to work, and you know, that's been his model in a lot of places. He would get support from other churches where he'd been at so that he wasn't a burden to new places that he was trying to visit. As he's sharing the gospel, that there would be no hindrance in that regard. And the last, you know, for you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you. Again, that paternal language in that regard. So he has to defend himself in that area, probably against some people that didn't like him very much. So, and then we get in some encouragement for godly living going on. And that, we're going to break that section down here a little bit as well. First one is avoid sexual immorality in chapter 4. And now, remember we talked about the Aphrodite and Dionysus, okay? So, two gods they were worshiping, one of love, as well as Serapis, the god of fertility, and, you know, the god of wine. And so there was, I'm sure, as we've studied these kinds of things, there's a lot of sexual activity going on within that cultic worship of those gods, cult prostitutes, and so it was a very licentious and openly sexual kind of place, and he didn't want any of the converts to understand. He wanted them to understand that that's not what followers of the one true God do. That's not how they behave. They control their body. They remain sober and alert. Hence the, you know, Dionysus, the goddess of wine, the god of wine, right? You're lowering your alertness. You're lowering your inhibitions, which then, of course, you go to the cult of Aphrodite, and then you know, you start having, you know, issues with sexual immorality. So he's warning them off against that, as he knows what that is going to be part of. And that was You know, as we saw, that's a big part of the cultic worship that was involved in Thessalonica. And then he's responding to some questions here in 1 Thess. And so Timothy, having come back, has either brought in something written or has just brought in, you know, some questions that they have been asking or that he's been trying to answer. And so Paul is going to take it on himself to respond to those questions so that he can, you know, correct any error or misconceptions that they might have. And they come in three categories: brotherly love, the coming of the Lord, and the day of the Lord. So we'll start with brotherly love. So, and he doesn't really answer the question because he says, hey, you don't need anybody to write you about this because you're already doing it. You've been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So think about that, dependent on no one in terms of the patron-client issue, right? So you've got some clients that were dependent probably on their patrons, and maybe they didn't have to work, so there might be some of that going on with work with your hands and minding your own affairs, right? And the work and the minding your own affairs is going to get heightened in the next letter when he's talking to them as well. But He talks about brotherly love, and they're doing it already, and he's encouraging them in that and reassuring them that they've got that down. And here's a few reminders that he gives them at the end of that section. Then he gets to the coming of the Lord. So they have a question about this. When's the Lord going to come back? Did we miss it? What happens to those that die in Christ? Are they lost to us? Where are they? And so Paul is trying to answer that question for them, mainly about what's happened to those who have died in Christ. And so he addresses that with them, and he assures them that they're with the Lord in verse 14, right? And that they should not grieve as a result, but have hope. And we recognize that, right, from other passages from Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We, you know, can't read right now, sorry. We are of good courage. We would be rather away from the body and at home with the Lord. So he's, you know, we're not in our body, our spirit's with the Lord. So that's where he's trying to encourage them that those that have died, those Thessalonians that have died in Christ are. Of course, we've got the words of Jesus talking to the thief on the cross. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And then another passage from Philippians where he's talking about being torn. He desires to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So he's trying to get them to understand that, hey, the body may be in the ground, spirit is with God, and that's where they're at. Don't have to grieve. Don't have hope. And then he goes back, and then he talks about what's going to happen when the Lord comes back, right? He says, so here's how it's going to go down. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. So he's going to talk about that. So they're coming out of the graves, and then those of us that are alive are going to be caught up with them right after that. Harpazo, the rapture. There you go. And so he's trying to help us understand how that's going to happen when it goes down. And this is just one of the passages that helps us understand some of the end times theology that we developed. And this is one of those parts that we use to talk about a pre-tribulational rapture. if we're in Christ, we're going to be, and we're alive when this happens, we're going to be caught up and taken out because we are not destined for wrath. And that he's going to talk about that in here, because the day of the Lord is a day of wrath where God is laying out his retribution on the world for the final time. But more importantly, the point here was not to be debating end times theology. The point here was for him to encourage and reassure. Okay, he ends this passage and the next passage with those same words. I want encourage one another with those words. At Focal Point, I get a lot of questions. Thank you so much. I get a lot of questions about end times and eschatology. And, you know, I get people that will write and say, I've done a 20-year study on the end times. And I'm thinking to myself, that's really great. I'm glad you're in the God's Word like that. How many people have you witnessed to in that time? You know, the point of eschatology is not an end in itself. The point is we need to be evangelizing. And that's what Paul's doing here, right? You know, keep going. He's encouraging the Thessalonians to keep evangelizing, but wants to encourage them on this point that you be reassured, you're okay, everything's okay. So that's not the end. Eschatology is not an end in itself. It's a means to something else, and that is evangelism, which is what he's doing and encouraging them to do. All right. The day of the Lord. So ominous. When is it coming? Right? They want to know the times and the seasons of when it is. And Paul tells them, hey, it can come at any time, right? Come like a thief in the night. You won't know. And so you need to be ready at all times. Now we need to be sober and alert. So stay away from Dionysus, the god of wine there. And he uses those terms in that verse, peace and security, and then sudden destruction. Peace and security were the words of the Roman Empire during the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, right? When they weren't kind of conquered everything, and they were at essentially at peace during that time, and it was a time of great wealth and creativity and growth and. Peace and security were those words. And here Paul is using those words against them in a sense, right? Because all of a sudden destruction. Now think about that as he's teaching it in a place like Thessalonica, where you've got a client of Rome in that city, and the leaders of that city are trying to maintain that. And here you've got disruptors coming in that are changing your local deity to a new deity that doesn't conform to any of the other, not even the gods of Greeks, the Greek gods or the Egyptian gods, and changing all that up, you're ruining our unity and our self-identity because you're pulling us away from our local deity, and now you're telling us that we're going to have sudden destruction at any moment, right? It could come at any time, right? It's not going to make you popular. And so they're going to run them out of town, and that's why they ran them out of town, because of that. But he's telling them, look, the day of the Lord, it can come at any time. Hasn't come yet. It can come at any time, though, so we always need to be ready. The imminent return of the Lord can happen at any time, which will institute the day of the Lord and God's wrath on the earth. And again, I pointed this out already, but that second to last bullet point, right? God has not destined us for wrath. He says that in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. We have not been destined for wrath, right? When we turn to God and put our trust in Christ for our salvation, we are not condemned anymore. The day of the Lord is a time of condemnation and judgment on the earth, the final one. And we're not destined for that. Again, another reason why we take a pre-tribulational rapture view of that, because we're going to be taken up before this seven-year period of the day of the Lord that we're talking about here, and not subject to the wrath that God is going to pour out on the earth at that time. But once again, the point here is for encouragement and reassurance, all right? It hasn't started, all right? You haven't missed it. It didn't come and you know it. You'll know it when it happens, but if you weren't saved and not taken up. But the point here is encouragement. Keep evangelizing. Keep doing what you're doing, but be encouraged and reassured. It's okay. But he's giving them some knowledge to let them know, here's how you look at it. Here's how some ways you'll know, and we'll get more of that as we jump into 2 Thessalonians as well. Oh, there's your retribution. Found some great photos, so that I have to share them with you. All right. So the last section he does is respect for the laborers among you. So this is a strong entreaty by Paul that he uses, the words he uses there, for their new church leaders. And again, he wants them to do that, to be to recognize them and respect them for the work they're doing, and not because of status or rank. You think about this, you could have some role reversals here, right? Especially if you think about, again, this client-patron sort of relationship. You might have clients that are now leaders in the church that are over them in the Lord and admonishing them in the Lord, their patrons, and that's not going to sit well, right? You're sort of upturning the apple cart here in terms of the cultural structure of how this operates. And so that's going to be tough. And you're going to get probably some people that are pushing back on their leaders. And he's just saying, look, in this strong entreaty, you need to respect them. They're working hard for you. And they're to be esteemed. And you're to be at peace with that. And that's a good reminder for us as well, all right, in where we're at. We need to be respectful of our leaders, recognizing the work they're doing among us. You think about things like that, right? Let's make their jobs easier, a biblical principle. Let's show them double honor, another biblical principle, because they're working hard for the Lord on our behalf. So another good reminder for us in our own current situation to be recognizing and respecting the laborers among us, namely our pastors here at Compass Bible Church. All right. And then he shoots out some quick reminders. I laugh at this because I was thinking so many different things when I was looking at this. Like, he just, this staccato, boom, 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 giving you all these things, right? Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, you know, as he's going. I think about, for those of you that play golf, right, we stand over the ball and we have all these swing thoughts that go through our head, right? You've got, keep your head down, whatever, whatever happens to be your swing thoughts as you go. And they're like multiple swing thoughts, and you get all like too many things running through your head. And then finally, as you kind of get some of them down, and then there's only like one or two maybe that go through your head. If you're like me, there's still half a dozen or a dozen. So it doesn't really matter. It's like, I'm thinking about if you send a child away to college or something, it's like they're driving away in the car. Hey, pray without ceasing. Give thanks always. You're just trying to catch all the last minute things that, you want to tell them before they leave as they go away. And that's what I feel like Paul's doing here as he's finishing up his letter. He's just like, oh, and by the way, help the weak. Be patient with all of them. Encourage the faint-hearted. Don't repay evil for evil. But there is a point for some of these. There's a point for all of them. But, as you look at some of these, right, strength is praised. Weakness, not so much in these cultures. And in God's economy, right, we need to bear with one another no matter what their strength or weakness. And so he wants us to be patient with all of them, right, helping the weak. Not just being patient with them, but helping them, encouraging them as well. Don't repay evil for evil. A lot of retaliation in these types of things. We don't retaliate. We don't repay evil for evil. In fact, we seek to do good always in that. We rejoice always, especially as we're talking about suffering, right? Paul, we'll get a little bit more of that, but we rejoice always. And they're going through some difficult times with their trying to be Christians in that city. We pray without ceasing. We give thanks always. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Test everything, right? We'll see more of that coming up too, but he's taught them already. In fact, in this letter, you've already seen, we've already told you, as we've instructed you, you saw some of those types of things. So he's told these people them already. It's like, okay, test them against what we've already said, the words we've already told you about. And then hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Okay, that's just good advice no matter what you're doing. So there you go. All right. the second letter to the Thessalonians. So the events leading to the writing. So Paul, he's still in Corinth. Word arrives back from Thessalonica. And he realizes that some misconceptions have arisen. Paul writes to clear them up. And 2 Thessalonians is probably written shortly after 1 Thess, 51, maybe 52 AD, but relatively quickly afterwards. I say quickly because, I mean, from Corinth to go up to Thessalonica, that's, you know, a couple of weeks of travel by foot or by, you know, maybe a little shorter by horse. But you've got Paul, you know, in Corinth. Timothy comes down, tells him what's going on. He pens a letter. Somebody takes it back up to Thessalonica. There's, you know, a few weeks. Who knows how long they stay there or if that messenger, you know, is done with their job. But somebody else comes, another couple of weeks, down to tell Paul what's going on. Paul pens another letter, another few weeks that go back. So, you know, months and months could have gone by, and maybe longer. I mean, I'm just giving you the quickest, you know, time frame of that could have happened. But relatively short. Paul was in Corinth for 18 months, so, you know, there was plenty of time for that to happen down there, but somewhere in that neighborhood. Again, Paul identifies himself as the author, along with Silvanus, another name for Silas, and Timothy. And then in the second section, when he finishes his letter, he names himself, but he says something a little differently this time than he did in the first letter. He says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write." He says that because, you know, of this, the misconceptions that have arisen. Hey, they came from what looks like somebody who's saying, hey, this is what Paul said, or a letter that may have been written by them. You see that in chapter 2, and we'll see that here shortly. He wants to, again, reassure them in their during their intensifying persecution. It hasn't stopped, and it's not going to stop, you know, at this point in time. To try and live a godly life in this culture is going to put you at odds with everything about that culture, and they're going to get persecuted as a result of it, and they are. So he's going to correct misconceptions on the coming of the Lord. He's going to encourage them to stand firm and then warns them about idleness and being a busybody. So he is thankful for their faith and steadfastness amidst their increasing persecutions and afflictions. And then he says this. He says, "This is evidence of God's righteous judgment." Wait, I'm being persecuted because of God's righteous judgment? But you need to think about that in terms of this is God, you know, this is God, how God operates, right? He's testing their faith. And we see that in 1 Peter there, right? "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Right? That testing of your faith, you know, that's according to God's righteous judgment. Same thing you see in James, right? Count it all joy. There's that joy that rejoice always that Paul is talking about at the end of the last letter. "My brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." This is the kind of righteous judgment that he's talking about for them. But he quickly switches it. If you think it's tough for you right now, right? Wait till Jesus is right. God's righteous judgment comes, and Jesus comes back, and he's bringing the vengeance on the unbeliever. That's what he moves to next in this passage. Hopefully that's an encouragement to them. It's like, look, their unrighteous deeds, their persecution of you, their evil is not going to go unpunished. And now harken back to what, you know, part of that, one of those things at the end of 1 Thess, right? Don't repay evil for evil. If they're doing evil things for you, relax. Just, you don't need to repay. Now, God's got this, right? God is the avenger. And he's the one that's going to bring you relief, and he's going to bring glory to you at that time when he comes back. You don't have to take your own vengeance. God will do that for you. He's going to correct some misconceptions on the coming of the Lord. So here's where that false letter was received. You see that in chapter 2, verse 2. And they thought they'd missed it. They thought they'd missed the coming of the Lord. And so he's like, no, you haven't missed it. In fact, hasn't started yet, nothing's come back. And then he gives them some signs to look for. The coming of the Lord not going to happen before the man of lawlessness is revealed. So we haven't seen these kinds of things from the that have come about, the man of lawlessness, right? He's going to exalt himself above all gods. He's going to take his seat in God's temple. He's going to proclaim to be God. But currently he's being restrained. So those are some of the things that you would see. But even more so, of course, he's going to be from Satan, but he's going to have power. He's going to show false signs and wonders. But in the end, Jesus is going to kill him. And in fact, it's with his breath, Jesus will kill him. No comments on that Brad breath thing. But you haven't seen some of this. And the language in here, you look at that language, and it's very, what's the word I'm looking for? Superlative in its use, right? These false signs and wonders, right? We haven't seen any of that. And so you haven't missed anything. Again, be encouraged, be reassured. It's okay. You haven't missed it. And so he moves from that and encourages them to stand firm, right? And thanks them again. You know, God chose them as the first fruits to obtain glory in Christ. And so you can stand firm and hold to what you were taught. Again, you know, hearkening back, read my letters, remember what I taught you, and don't fall prey to, you know, false teachers that have come in and are trying to tell you something different. And then we get this brief benediction in here for comfort and good hope through grace to establish them in every good work and word. And then Paul asks them to pray for his missions and ministry in there. And for their steadfastness. He quickly moves his prayer for himself back onto them for their steadfastness. So he's moving to that as well. But then we get a strong warning about idleness and being a busybody. Busybodiness. That's not a word, but works for me. And the reason they were doing it, you know, one of the reasons could have been that, hey, if the end's here, why do I need to work, right? This all is going to burn up, so, you know, I'm going to quit working. I don't need to be here. I don't need to be doing this. But of course, you know, he's going to tell them no. And they're get back to work. There could also be that patron-client issue at work here as well going on, that they just don't feel like they need to work. I'm being supported, and I can go, you know, be a busybody and do what I've always done. And he's reminding them, no, you can't. Just like I didn't, I continued to work, even though I didn't have to. I could have called on my apostle authority and had you support me, but I worked among you. This is the second time he's told him that, right? And then he reminds them, no working, no eating. So you need to work, you need so that you can eat. But even worse, they were meddling in others' business. So it's not that they were just kind of being idle, but they were actually using their idle time to engage themselves in an unpleasant way in getting into other people's business. So he tells them stop being a busybody there, and don't grow weary in doing good. And then makes a great comment here at the end. Those that are being disobedient to these things that I'm telling you, don't regard them as an enemy, but warn them as a brother. And that's, you know, a great reminder for us that we can take away too, is we see people, Christian brothers and sisters, that may be going down a path that is not right, but they need us to come alongside and warn them and guide them and direct them back, not shun them or treat them as an enemy. I mean, there is a time for that if they have just refused any kind of godly counsel over and over again, but, you know, We need to be loving and caring and correcting and bringing people back into the fold rather than treating them as an enemy. So he's trying to get them to, you know, not repay that evil for evil type of thing, but doing good and keeping up that evangelistic spirit that they have started out with there. A good reminder. Some more takeaways. We need to be encouraged that we are spared from the coming wrath. Because we're part of God's kingdom. If you have repented and placed your trust in Christ, you can be assured and encouraged that you are not part of the coming wrath. And that's a great thing, especially as you read more in Revelation and some of the other passages in the Bible about what's coming. It's not going to be pretty. And if you want to do some more study on that, there's a whole Sorting Out the End Times on Focal Point U, on the Focal Point website, that you can listen to and read about. And 13 plus hours at least of information there. So well more than we can take on here. But so there you go. But be encouraged, because we have been spared from the coming wrath, and thankful for that as well. We can be reassured that when we're experiencing persecution for our own faith, it's going to be part of our maturation process in our faith. But it's also confirmation that we're on the right track, right? God promised that we're not going to have a rose garden, right? We're going to have tribulation. If they persecuted you, they're going to they're going to persecute you, is what Jesus said. So, we need to be aware of that. But that means, that's a confirmation and a reassurance that we're right on track. We're doing what God wants us to be doing. When the world hates us, yeah, that means, we're probably on the right track here for doing what God wants us to be doing. And we need to be reassured that when we're experiencing those things, that we're on the right track. And lastly, we need to be evangelizing. That was the way Paul started this out, right? With praising them for their evangelistic efforts. And as we see the days growing evil, as we know that the day of the Lord is imminent, those things should drive us to evangelism at all times. Because of those, because we know what's going to be coming. We know what's going to be coming for those people that don't know the Lord. And so we want to make sure that they do know the Lord. So we need to be evangelizing at all times, taking every opportunity we can to share the gospel, as the Thessalonians seem to be doing. And so those are some of the takeaways from 1 and 2 Thess. So hopefully you'll get a little bit more out of the finishing up our reading in the last chapter of that and the 2 Thess letter. So why don't you pray with me, and we'll get going. Father God, thank you so much for your word. I know we just did a flyover of this today, just getting a summary and just a look at what's going on. But God, it's so encouraging just to see the faith of the Thessalonians here, and how their strength as they evangelize in that area. God, may we be strong like that, be bold to share the gospel with others and those around us. And as we face persecution and trials as a result of that, God, that we would be encouraged and reassured that we're on the right track, but that we also have a church family that comes alongside us in those times as well, God. So thank you for this time and for this opportunity to look into this a little bit more deeply, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.